Should be ready to go, Jeff. Hello. Yep, ready to go. All right. Psalms 91. Now, in the midst of this psalm, we just touched it last time, kind of in closing. Get down to, let's read verse 8, some promises being made to the one that walks with the Lord and uses the Lord as a refuge and a fortress. On verse 8, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. So one day the folks that are here for the great tribulation, and of course us coming back with the Lord at the second coming, are going to get a chance for the wicked, the capital W wicked, not capital here, but one of the ways you look at it is that the wicked is the Antichrist from 2 Thessalonians 2, right? So we'll get to see the wicked, verse 8, the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. So we talked about that for a minute last time. Notice, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Probably talking there about the plague of leprosy or something like that, some killing plague in the Great Tribulation. But then there's an interesting thing that's stated here. I pointed it out last time, but it's well worth putting back on your tongue for a little while to taste it again tonight. Verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, that should ring a bell for you. That's what the devil quoted the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? He says, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all, and he left out, by the way, in all thy ways. That's one thing the devil does, leaves out part of Scripture. But he went ahead and added, after that, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, I'm not sure why he did it. I'm not sure why he was what he was thinking when he did it. But apparently, it's because he shows up in the next verse, verse 13. So remember, Matthew 4, the devil's quoting that verse to Jesus. And then he says, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. So the devil says that to the Lord, uses this passage to say that to the Lord, and then he's in the next verse three times. The lion, he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking him who may devour, right? A lion, an adder is a snake. The young lion mentioned again, and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. So I'm not sure what was going through the devil's mind when he said that, but here he cites this to Jesus Christ. Then the next verse is about him getting trampled. So I don't know if it's just that he didn't know, or if he did know. I'm not sure if that was an attempt to rub the Lord's nose in it. I'm not quite sure, but it's just really interesting to me, really ironic that happened, right? Now, with regard to verse 13, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Okay, there you have a dragon. And this, again, is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look in Isaiah 27. And the scholars and so on, of course, always take dragon and change it to something else, because dragon must be an arcane word, as well as unicorns and stuff like that. But at the same time, they believe in, they call a Komodo dragon a Komodo dragon. I mean, where the Bible calls something a dragon, that's wrong. You know, it's probably an ox or a hyena or something like that, a jackal. But where they call it a dragon, then that's cool, right? Kind of like the Lord Jesus saying that the fish that swallowed the Jonah was a whale. It says fish in Jonah. It says whale in Matthew. So there's a contradiction, because whales aren't fish. Except the Lord called that whale a fish. I know a whale is a mammal. I understand it's a mammal. But still, the Lord called it a whale, so a whale's a fish to God. He doesn't have to follow your name, how you name your animals. And so we'll see a unicorn a little bit later. But down in verse 13, this thing's a dragon. Now, that dragon is, of course, a major part of prophecy. Look, if you will, in Isaiah 27, go down. Actually, let's take a moment to look at chapter 26, verse 20, since it kind of goes together. And he's talking about a resurrection back in verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead bodies shall they arise. Now, this is an Old Testament resurrection. I'm talking about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the second coming of Christ / millennium. It says, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs. The earth shall cast out the dead. And then he goes on, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. Now that's a post-tribulation rapture where the Lord is bringing his people, some of his people, up, so they don't have to go through the final bit of the great tribulation. But then it goes on to add, if you wouldn't mind, chapter 27, verse 1, in that day, okay, the day of his indignation, so the second advent of Christ, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. So twice he's called Leviathan. It is a piercing serpent. Don't you find that interesting that piercings have gone basically viral? Piercings, don't you find that weird? Piercing serpent and crooked serpent. That's called Leviathan. Now, when you want to talk about Leviathan, it's interesting because Leviathan is in Job chapter 42, right? Now, Leviathan has a earthly counterpart. Let me see if I can find him real quick for you. I don't think I have it written down. Look in Psalms 104. Leviathan in the Bible prophetically is the devil. But there is also a counterpart, an earthly counterpart, just like the dragon has an earthly counterpart. But Psalms 104, is it verse 26? Now it's talking about the sea. Verse 25. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan. So I do believe that the earthly counterpart of the prophetic Leviathan is a whale. Just like, you know, you can say a Komodo dragon is a type of the devil. But, you know, there's a spiritual dragon. The dragon is the devil. And then there's the earthly counterpart, just like Leviathan. So back down to Psalms 91, verse 13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion, the adder, the young lion, and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. So we're reminded one more time that there's coming a day that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bruise Satan under our feet. We just covered that in Romans chapter 16, right? Verse 14, now he switches gears. He switches who he's talking to, because he suddenly turns and says, because he hath set his love upon me. Now he's been saying, verse 12, they shall bear thee up on their hands, a promise about the angels. Verse 13, thou shalt tread upon the lion, the adder, the young lion. There's a prophecy of Jesus Christ treading down the devil. Then it turns, and there's a change of address, because he hath set his love upon me. So somebody's loving God. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. Okay, he hath set his love on me. So when you're reading the Word of God, if you're not paying attention, there's all kinds of shifts sometimes of who the Lord's addressing. Y'all know this one, but thou art Peter, but upon this rock I'll build my church. I mean, it doesn't make sense. Thou art Peter. The Catholics read it, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, on Peter, I'll build my church. So the Catholic Church is built on Peter. Oh, that's not what it is. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Because the church is built on Jesus Christ, right? There are various places like that, and so you have to be careful in reading or else you miss it. But it says, because he hath set his love upon me. Now, you can make this Jesus Christ, after all, therefore will I deliver him, I will set him on high. Well, the Lord hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So maybe with the reference back earlier in verse 11 and 12, it's Jesus Christ. But it's also a promise to an earthly man. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. Well, you and me are set on high right now. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Amen? Y'all are kind of quiet tonight. Verse 15. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. There's a bunch of promises in the Old Testament about long life. One of the great surviving ones is found in the New Testament with honoring your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. He promised somebody that would honor his father and mother would have long life. Okay, back to Psalms 92 now. Psalms 92. Okay, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. It is a good thing to sing praises to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever just flipped through your hymn book. One of the things that was remarkable to me, I'd never seen it before. I was still young in the ministry, but I hadn't had much contact with contemporary Christianity. And so... first year in the ministry here, there's a couple that were involved with, I think, an orphanage type scenario, you know, raising money for orphans or something like that. So they asked us to go to a fundraiser dinner with them. We did. And so it's very contemporary Christianity there, trying to raise money for orphans, which is fine. But one of the songs that was sung there, and this was all, you know, prayed over in the name of the Lord, was, remember Ann Murray, You Light Up My Life? Remember that old song? Some of you don't because you're babes in diapers. But, you know, you light up my life, you give me hope to carry on, et cetera, et cetera. Well, that was a country song that I learned when I listened to country and western music back as a kid. Well, they sang that song at this fundraiser, Christian fundraiser for orphans. And they're the crossover songs that kind of go for God, but they can also be sung, you know, at a bar. One of those deals. Now, did you ever just, as a practice, just go through your songbook and think about what it would be? I mean, I don't have any specific examples, but I'm sure I'll find one here. You know, where it praises the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder, can you imagine singing that just to a person? It's blasphemy, right? And you just go through sometime and just flip through the songs that we sing, the ones that you're familiar with, and imagine what it would be like to be singing that to a person. And we don't sing them to a person. We have 500 and something songs in just this red book that we sing to God. It's a sanctified thing. And the world continually tries to break down those barriers so that, again, God is more accessible to the masses in the sense of, you know, the music's common and the names are common and the words are common and there's more and more crossover stuff. No. This music ought to be specific to God, ought to honor Him as no other music does. And so that's the labor that we're trying to impart here. It says in verse 1, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, to sing praises to thy name, O Most High. It's good to sing. It's good to sing unto thy name, O Most High. That name's the most important name in the universe. As you know, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so to have that name lifted up, and, you know, we sing over and over again these songs where, you know, you're lifting up the name of God and lifting up the name of Jesus Christ, is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. I don't know about the hallelujah stuff with your hands in the air. Right? Where everybody is kind of soused into a drunken state where, you know, just kind of ready to kiss everybody or something. I don't know. That's really not what we're after here. Verse 2, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. You imagine how void our services would be without our songs. Now, it would be void without the Bible, okay? You take the Bible out and you take the songs out, and what do you got? You got a gathering of people at a social club. And so you go to an average church where at best you get a verse or two with a bouncing ball, but no Bible's taught and the songs are worldly. And what do you got? You got a social club. Verse 2. To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. You ought to be occupied morning and night and all the time in between with glorifying God. It says, verse 3, upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. And so I don't know where the southern brand of Church of Christ get that it's wrong to sing with instruments. Down south, Church of Christ, they're kind of a different brand than up here. They're Campbellites. They're water dogs. They believe in baptismal regeneration. And as a group, the United Church of Christ, none of them use instruments in their singing. They have a little pitch pipe, poof, and then everybody sings a cappella. And I love singing a cappella, but I like singing a cappella after you've sung a whole bunch with music. Amen. But anyway, upon an instrument of 10 strings, I don't know where they come up with it's wrong to use instruments. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. So Christian music, hymns don't have to be solemn and sober. But if you've noticed, there are some that are happy and spiffy and cheerful. But more often than not, there is a soberness, a solemnness to them. And I like the solemnness that's in them because God's a serious thing. Verse 4, for thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thine hands. Look at Psalms 28. Psalms 28. Talking about glad through thy work. Psalms 28, down in verse 3. Draw me not away with the wicked, with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. Now that's not desert. Desert has two S's. Render to them their desert. Somebody that's working wickedness is building up to being stranded in the desert with no blessings and just a lot of, you know. But it says, render to them their desert because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Now, folks, we have a Bible, and one of the things the Bible shows us is the operations of His hands. The Bible says that He let the planets fly off His fingers. They were the handiwork of God. You see that. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork, right? We see God's works through the Bible. Have you ever seen those deep sea, adventures where they go down and it's pitch black down there, hundreds and hundreds of feet down, and so they turn on the light and there are all these weird otherworldly little colorful creatures that are just beautiful and just weird looking things, like they showed up off of another planet or something. What are those for? Those are for God's pleasure. He just made this thing look weird. Makes a fish that has a fishing pole off the top of his head with a little light. Now, he must have been in a good mood that day. It's like, that'd be cool to put a fishing pole on a fish's head. Kind of ironic, But it makes me wonder sometimes. I wonder if maybe God, and this is just me wondering, because I'm not trying to start a new weird doctrine. It makes me wonder if once in a while the Lord just gets a little creative and just makes a new weird little creature deep in some trench in the ocean, just something that's all gnarly or something that's just beautiful, this little fragile thing 9,000 feet beneath the surface where it would crush any of us if we went down there. But there's this little fragile thing, pink or fluorescent or whatever, just kind of floating around, whatever. He can do anything he wants to. Who says he's done creating? I don't believe he creates new people or anything like that, but I just think that once in a while he has some fun. I don't know. I want to show you one more. Psalms 111, talking about the work of thy hands. And you ought to take joy in the work of the Lord's hands. You've been given a book that tells you what the work of his hands are. Psalms 111, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great. All right, folks, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Get in the book and find out what God did and rejoice in it. I get the biggest kick out of reading that whole thing, where the Lord sends, the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry land, and the waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Gelatin. You walk up to the wall of water, it's hundreds of feet, and you do that, and it's like, boop, boop, boop. I find that the coolest thing. I like thinking about that stuff. I like thinking about, here's the Lord, and he's breaking fish and bread, miraculously going to feed, 5,000, 4,000. So he's breaking bread and handing it out. Okay, then, well, the bread's growing. Right? I mean, break, break, break. Because if it's not growing, it's just break, break, and he's done. So the bread is growing in his hand. Is it growing from the front or from the back? Does he have to shift his grip, move it forward, break, move it forward, break? Because if that's the case, then it's growing out the back. See, I like thinking about that kind of stuff. Anyway. But it says, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. The Lord has pleasure in what he made. You ought to have pleasure in what he made. You ought to just be a trip to you that the Lord would make a giraffe. Those stupid, gnarly-looking things, they have to have special pumps to pump the blood up so high. They have special vascular things. Did you know that a woodpecker has his tongue wrapped around the back of his head? Because it helps so the poor little thing doesn't get a concussion. I'm serious. He has tongue wraps around the back of his head so that when he's pecking with his, it kind of helps hold his brain in place so he doesn't give himself a concussion. Now just think about the engineering that is, and what a joke that must have been to the Lord when he made the stupid woodpecker. It's just cool. The bombardier beetle that has two chambers in his butt. And he squirts out chemicals, and when the chemicals mix, it burns. I think that's the coolest thing. That's why your children like talking about, you know what, farting. Because they take pleasure in what the Lord did. All right. Verse 5. O Lord, how great are thy works? They are great. You ought to take pleasure in them from Psalm 111. It says, O Lord, how great are thy works and thy thoughts. Thy thoughts are very deep. Okay, let's look for a minute at thoughts. Now, look at Psalms 33. It ought to trip your trigger that the Lord, for all the majesty of his mind, for all that he knows, the omniscient mind of God, he actually wanted you to board his train of thought and come to know what his mind is. So in Psalms 33, go down to verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Thoughts of his heart. Look, if you will, in, I'm having a tough time saying, Psalm 40 is what I wanted. Psalms 40, verse 5. Now, some days when you feel like you're all alone and, you know, nobody cares, including God and all that, and come back here. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works. There are those works again which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. It's not like God just kicked things off in order and, you know, you're just a disappointing creation that he left sitting in the corner because you're just a pile of stinking mud. He still thinks of you. It says in verse 5, it says, and thy thoughts which are to us where they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. The Lord thinks of you a lot. No, that's not the same as the world revolving around you. It's not the same as him being Santa Claus and you being the receivee. But he does think of you a lot. Look, if you will, in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, go down to verse 17. So here David claims to have them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. So that's David considering precious the Lord's thoughts. Now, I know you know this. Isaiah 55. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, don't miss the fact that he said the unrighteous man should forsake his thoughts. The Lord would like to replace your thoughts with his. And that's what needs to be happening on a daily basis in every one of our lives. We're all saved, trying to replace the systemic way God thinks, getting our thoughts out of it and the way he thinks into it as much as possible. For my thoughts, verse 8, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when you're attempting to get into the mind of the Lord, when you're opening a Bible, you're dealing with something higher. So quit complaining about these and thous. Just shut up. If you're complaining about ye's and all that kind of stuff and the ETHs on the end of verbs, shut up. I mean, if you're a welder or a HVAC guy or a plumbing guy, you spend half your life talking in language most of us do not understand. If you're a computer guy, you talk in language all the time that I don't understand. But you do it for money. Okay, you do it because it makes you a living. And by the way, you'll go to seminars and you know, keep your continuing education going because it makes you, gives you a paycheck. Okay, well, good. So I want to get deeper and deeper in with the Lord. And you say, well, I don't understand that King James Bible. Well, maybe you should just climb aboard and lay precept upon precept and attempt to know God's mind, attempt to access God's thought instead of complaining and always going to the Greek. How about that? But it says, my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. But ultimately, like I said, this passage says, O Lord, how great are thy works, thy thoughts. Thy thoughts are very deep, and very deep they are. Now, look, if you will, in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor. So you're not going to get in and just rummage around and discover it. He's going to show it to you piece by piece, right? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I'll spare you going through this entire passage. But the things of God, when you read through carefully, you'll see starting in verse 9, it continues to talk about the things of God. Things, things, them, things, things, things. It goes on down to verse 13. Okay, talking about the things of God, the things that are freely given us of God at the end of verse 12, which things also we speak. Okay, what do you speak in? You speak in words. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. So it's not what you'd get at the U of M or, you know, Biola or something like that. Not the in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Oh, the Holy Ghost speaks in things too. Those are words. The Holy Ghost speaks in words too. End of verse 13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Okay, those things are the words of God. You study your Bible by comparing spiritual things with spiritual, words with words. And there's not a scholar around that believes that stuff because they've been convinced that you have to go to Greek and Hebrew. They don't think the words that you have are any good. They certainly don't believe that the words that you have are chains of words that God teaches with that are not worth breaking. They break the chains all the time so that you can't continue to track through how God uses a word. Now, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So a lost guy studying the Bible is wasting his time. You have to be saved first, and then something happens. The Lord starts teaching you. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Now that's back to things. So we ought to be able to judge all of man's words, all the words that man puts out, by these things. Says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, we've sprung off of the thoughts of God, but we have the mind of Christ. Well, Christ is God manifest in the flesh. So, if Christ is the Word of God, capital W, then that Word of God must contain all of God's thoughts. Christ was the embodiment of it. But he was the embodiment of the Word of God. So we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is here. The mind of Christ is not something that someday you just magically get because you slept on your Bible. You know, had your Bible under your pillow or something like that. The mind of Christ is something you acquire bit by bit, little by little. Now, I've been really impressed with this book I'm reading. It's called Strangely Dim. I mentioned it on Sunday. And just that whole history of, you know, how just shorted man was before the printing press, because writing and reading was so, rare. But then the printing press, and so men started reading. They had much more access to read. They needed to read, so they read. But then things started kind of deteriorating as men advanced. You had, you wound up with a telegraph, which basically, you know, those words now had to be shortened. And while it had its, advantages, you still had to have it really short. You couldn't get across real deep information. And so then along comes computers, and suddenly you have video. And now you have a World Wide Web. And people, did you know that people don't read books that much anymore? Now, you all stop and think about this. I don't know. I like to read because I like to read, okay? I mean, I just like to read. It's natural. I know that a lot of people don't like to read. But the devil is crippling people because they don't read. Because there's a difference between surfing the internet and where you're given, you know, a picture, a video, and news blurbs that you read in 15 seconds, and then you go to the next thing. Because so they're stewing it all down to this very fine one or two lines that you can read real quickly, giving you visual feedback and all that kind of stuff. And believe it or not, that's entertaining. As far as your adrenal system, you get a dopamine rush when you see a pleasing picture, when you get, it's satisfying to jump from story to story. You think that's what the Lord's in? God wrote a book that in my Bible, I think there's 1,300 pages, which it's common to say that you can study that book your whole life and never plumb the depths of it. Okay? See, the Lord does not feed you in blurbs. It's not like the internet. It's not like social media. You know, burp, 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 little burps of words that, you know, you get grasp immediately, then you respond, burps of words. You have to get in the book and read it through and through and study it in depth and chase down things. It's a lifetime thing. And so, even, you know, though in a part we're not just talking about the Word of God, the internet has ruined us in the respect that a lot of people don't really read anymore. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but when I do get online and look at something, you know, a news thing or whatever, people can't write anymore. It's so weird. They say all kinds of stuff that my seventh grade English teacher would have cut my ears off for. And the reason why is because we're becoming a society that does not read. I can't make this a point of absolute, you know, church doctrine or something, but you need to read more than a blurb here and there on the internet. You need to pick up a book where somebody's put some work into it and conceptualize what they're saying, allow them to take you. I mean, it needs to be a decent book, but allow them to take you through it so that you're following thoughts and words instead of just using your mind to pick up a little here. You know, you're just a little goldfish nibbling here and nibbling there, and half of what you're getting is not real anyway. Do you see what I'm saying? Because we're closing with the Lord's, you know, the Lord's thoughts, and the Lord is plainly trying to get you in His mind so that you can acquire the mind of Christ. He's giving you thoughts on thoughts. We learn precept upon precept. It is little bit on little bit on little bit, but it's making a whole. It's not like after you've surfed YouTube or some news thing for 20 minutes, you don't remember what the first thing was you saw. It's gone. Right? if you're reading a book and you're interested and you allow the guy to interest you, you're thinking about it. It's sticking with you. It's substantive. It's not just, you know, it's not just cotton candy. The internet's cotton candy. Just a little bite here and then it goes away in your mouth. You stuff your mouth full and all of a sudden there's a teaspoonful gone like that. You need to read. And you need to read your Bible. That's how you get the thoughts of the Lord. Let's close. Anybody have any questions? Brother Jeff, Dave.
Well, when you read too, as you're reading a lot, you're using imagination.
Yes.